Great are you, Lord. Great are you, Lord.
Amen. Well, it's good to be back again. I think I was here in June. That was a lot of fun. I asked John specifically if they could share a little bit from my recent trip to Eastern and Central Asia. And he agreed not only let me do that, but give me 3 more minutes to preach. So that's pretty good. All right, so first I went to Vladivostok. And I'm guessing that not many of you know where Vladivostok is, so I'll show you. Let's see here. Oops. Oh, that's right. Okay, good. So that's where it is, okay? Does that work for y'all? In fact, from Vladivostok, you can actually see North Korea, which is interesting. Anyway, we have a church there. It's well over 200, and the church there is fairly isolated because the closest church they follow up with, there's a very small group in Khabarovsk, is over 2,000 miles away. Imagine that. The closest church that you have close relationships, over 2,000 miles away. Anyway, the church is doing well. They're growing despite the persecution, the fact that it's illegal, and it's, you have to be very careful to even talk about things. In fact, this whole trip, I was not able to mention names or even cities as I was posting online. From there, I went to Osaka. Do you all remember Sohei? He was a student at UCSD. And here's the deal. He went back to Osaka. The church hadn't grown for something like 15 years. They were stuck in a bad situation. So he said, I'm going to do something about that. So he quit his job. He moved to Tokyo to get training to be an intern. And he moved back to Osaka. God gave him a wife, which that makes sense. You give yourself to God, he gives you a wife, right? And he's there. It's a small church in Osaka, and the church is growing. Singles. Here's a single guy who says, you know what? I'm going to do something about it. And he's leading a church. Have some vision there. From there, he went to Tokyo, the church there, over 300. By the way, in Japan, that is a huge church. In fact, it is the second largest church in the Christian church in the entire country of Japan. So that's great. From there, went on to Ulaanbaatar, Mongolia. Now, this is a formerly Buddhist country. The communists came in and murdered every single Buddhist priest. So they became an atheist country. It's a tough place. The church has had a hard time there. They really have. So the church in Seoul sent a couple to help them out. The language spoken in church is Russian, despite the fact that it's the country of Mongolia. It's a tough place. But anyway, when I was there, they had twice as many visitors as members. And I think I had more one-on-one, well, not one-on-one, you know what I mean, personal studies. I think with more people than our actual members of the church. They're doing amazing things there. We got to visit the countryside. In Mongolia, if you go more than about 30 miles from the capital, the roads end. Now you think, well, then dirt road, right? No, that means no roads. So we went, I don't know, about 100 miles. We're just, all right, we're going in that direction. All right, let's just start driving. And we'll just kind of, you know, just get over there. You know, streams or whatever. And so we got to the village where this lady was serving us in her home there. I got to ride on a Mongolian horse, okay, in a Mongolian saddle. Now, trust me, Mongolian saddle, that is an experience. All right, great. From there, I went to Kyrgyzstan. Now, the joke was, where are you going? Kyrgyzstan. Well, where's that? Near Tajikistan. Where's that? Near Kazakhstan. Where's that? Near Uzbekistan. Where's that? Near Turkmenistan. Where's that? Near Russia. Oh, okay. Yeah. That's kind of the joke there. All right. So now you know where it is. And it was so cool because this was the first conference they'd ever had of the Central Asian churches for more than 15 years. These, all but one are illegal. And so they brought together all the leaders. And also it was the first teen camp they ever had. And the church in Moscow sacrificed, they sent all the workers. So the leaders come together, and their teens are all taken care of and having camp. It was a beautiful thing. We have churches. I'm not even going to point where we have churches. Just to give an example, there was a couple. There's a brother who was converted in Moscow. And he said, you know, I've got a fiancée. She's in Tashkent. Oh, I just said a city. Sorry. Well, you know. Anyway, Andy Fleming went into his back room and said, here's X amount of money. Fly to Tashkent. Talk to your fiancée. And he goes over there. He says, you know, I'm becoming a Christian. He was all nervous. So somebody came from like a couple hundred miles away, studied with her. They got baptized. 6 months later, they're leading a church in another country, Turkmenistan, we'll say. After being there for about a year and a half, what happened was the police came into the service and arrested everybody, including the visitors, threw them in jail, and wouldn't let them out until they agreed to basically not meet again. So for 6.5 years, only two people at a time. Only two people at a time. And if you had two people, you couldn't have a Bible. So their church was two by two. And their sermon was, remember the scriptures by heart because you can't have a Bible with you for 6.5 years. Anyway, this couple got deported. From there, they went to Kazakhstan. From there, they went to Kyrgyzstan. From there, they went to, I believe it's Tajikistan. And then back to Kazakhstan, all leading different churches, and they're still doing amazing. Another story, this is my favorite story. This was a girl, a young woman, who I guess they were by a river somewhere. I believe it was in Uzbekistan. And she fell into the river. She was being washed down the river. And then she was washed into a larger river. She was basically on the point of drowning. She thought, I'm dying now. And she said, God, I pray that I be saved, and whoever saves me becomes my husband. What a prayer! Anyway, guess what? There was a brother on the side of the river. He saw her. He reached and grabbed her by the backpack, pulled her out. And not only are they married, but they're leading a church today in a country that I can't say. That's a pretty good story. All right. These are the mountains in Kyrgyzstan. This is just a typical countryside scene in Kyrgyzstan with the yurts. That's what they live in, these portable houses. And there is the group, including the teens, in Central Asia. All right, so anyway, I was asked to do a lesson. Almost 2 months ago. I gave a bit of an outline, and we've had a number of sermons based on this. And the point was, in Acts 1:8, you're going to take my message to Jerusalem, all right, Judea and Samaria, oh, wait a minute, and then to the ends of the earth. A bunch of poor, uneducated people with the wrong language, the wrong culture, with no political influence. And it happened. And we talked a little bit why that happened. One is because there's just something about people who have been around Jesus. Yep. And I think he had a couple lessons on that. Yes. And then there's the fact of the empty tomb and the fulfilled prophecies and the miracles. And that's kind of what launched the movement. But then as the movement got farther away, both in time and space, other factors came in. Because the fact is, the church grew even faster. And then we talked about the moral and ethical superior, that the church is different. We live by an ethic that most people hate, but those who love are brought into the church. And then John talked, I guess last week, about the fact that it just so happens we're right. The worldview that Christianity presents is the only one that really makes any sense. But by the way, I believe Lauren is doing one on the fact that God is with us. That's point number six. I believe that's right next week. But I'm being asked to do the one on the fact that the church gave dignity and honor to the people that the culture around them said were of no value. The slaves, the poor, the women, the outcasts. So I want to talk about us. The title of our lesson today is basically the church that meets needs, the needs of the culture around them. I believe John talked a little bit about the Christian worldview. All right, and that'll come up a little bit in the lesson here today, but I don't have time to review that. And he talked about the fact that the church, that the Bible answers the questions that the world really doesn't have answers for. And one of those questions is, why is there suffering? Why is there suffering? And atheism says, well, just too bad. It's just the way it is. And Hinduism and pantheism say, this suffering's not even real. So basically, it's not a big deal. And what is the Christian response to suffering? We want to talk about that a little bit. All right, so let's read some scriptures. How about that? Great. You know, in the early church, slaves are treated equally with masters. Do you understand how revolutionary that was? In the early church, women were treated as of equal value as men. Do you have any concept how revolutionary that was in the first century? Not only that, in the Greek churches, barbarians were treated as equal to Greeks. And that was probably even more revolutionary, even though we can't relate to that one. And what about James 2? How about the poor and the wealthy? I mean, what other place could you go where the wealthy would say, please take my seat? In fact, they better, because James said, if you don't, you're going to go to hell, so they better do that, right? Isn't that what he said? Well, basically, yeah, read it. James chapter 2. That's pretty much what he said. Acts chapter 2. All right. It says here, I'm just going to read a lot of verses here. All right. Let me see. Verse 44 and 45. It says here, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. This was revolutionary, folks. And this is one of the major reasons people came into the church. Then there's Acts 3, 1 through 10. I love this one. I mean, the setting is people being healed at the portico. I love what Peter said. Silver and gold have we none. Students, can you relate to that one? Yes. Silver and gold have I none. Yes. But he says, what we have, we give.
That's right.
That's the church. Silver and gold have we none. Now, some of us honestly have some silver and gold, you know, honestly. Maybe not literally. All right? That was the spirit of the church. Acts 4, 32 through 35. It says here, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. Let's stop right there. Amen. I think we're doing great in this compared to our friends, but let's just read this passage and see what it says here. None of them claimed any of the possessions was their own. They shared everything they had with great power. The apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was powerfully at work in them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to everyone who had need. This is what the church that Jesus established is like. Now let's read Acts 5, 12 through 16. There's a theme here, isn't there? Yeah. It's a church that meets needs. And by the way, just, you know, in the very early church, primarily they were meeting needs within the church because they were very, very needy. But we're going to see as the church spread in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, they met the needs of the entire society around them in ways that that revolutionized the world, and it's never been the same because of that. The apostles performed, this is Acts 5:12. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded. These guys were so righteous and so loving and caring that people who weren't that way were like, I don't know if I want to hang out with those people. But you know, a few people said, that's exactly who I'm going to hang out with, because the another theme in Acts is the church kept growing and growing and growing. But I lost my place. Where was I? Okay, great. Verse 14. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Amen. You see, like I said, this is a major part of why the church conquered the world. You know, Lindsay Dominguez, I don't know if you know him, he's in the singles in Mission. They were having a Bible talk last April, and they read this passage, Acts 5, 12 through 16. They said, you know what? Let's actually do this. You know, as a church, I'm proud of what we do. We do a lot. But these guys said, we're going to do more. So they did a little research. So they asked, what would be the need that our community has that we can fill? So they decided they wanted to help with the homeless. And, you know, we do a lot for the homeless, but they thought, you know what, simply giving things, which is amazing, and please do it, please sign up with Uncle Bill, that's great. But they decided, no, we need to start a program, that kind of a lasting thing. So they went to the government there, the city government in El Cajon, and they found out that what was needed was to set up an emergency pop-up overnight shelter for homeless youth between 18 and 25. So that's what they do. They do it every other week. And this is ongoing, you know, until Jesus comes back or until we don't have homeless. Well, I think Jesus is going to come back before we don't have homeless, probably. So what they did, they've done this, and one company comes to this meeting and they do legal services for the homeless youth. Another group comes and brings portable showers. Now the health department has gone on with this program, and they come and they give vaccinations for these people. Another group comes, and this is all the community groups are coming to take part in this program started by this Bible talk. Is that awesome or what? All right. And so now, let me see. The Department of Health gives shots. A group comes and does a sex trafficking advocacy against it, obviously. And then a great organization called HOPE. You heard that one, HOPE Worldwide? Gave them a mini grant. Okay, great. And the Osibodos gave a bunch of stuff to them. Some of you know them. And now they're starting a job training program. And Mike Lester volunteered. They're doing some hydroponic tower. Giving jobs to homeless between 18 and 25. Now, I think we should give a round of applause. That's pretty good. That's what we're talking about. And I believe that we do this for people, and we don't do it so that they'll be saved. We do it because that's what Jesus would do. And then guess what happens? People get saved. All right, got it? Because people can figure that out. If you're there because you're trying to get something from them, they can figure that out pretty quickly. And then there's Acts 9:36-38, where it says that Tabitha was always doing good and doing what? Helping the poor. Acts 10:2. Cornelius, who wasn't even a disciple yet, although he was acting like one, who gave generously to those who were in need and prayed to God regularly. Oops, I always forget to forward. I'm actually not too far off. That's not bad. Galatians 2:10. This is great. Where Paul's defending his ministry, said, Paul, the one thing you need to do is you need to take care of the poor. And Paul said, well, that's exactly what I was already doing. Thank you very much. And also, I think it's worth noting Galatians 6:10. I think we should bear this in mind. Galatians 6:10, this is a biblical concept, says here, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to who? All people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. We take care of each other first, all right? The needs in the body first, all right? I'm going to talk about some programs that I think we could be involved in, but if there's needs of that sort in the body, let them be taken care of in the body first, okay? Got that? That's not being selfish. That's fulfilling the command of God. But anyway, now I want to talk about the early church, because some things happened that aren't recorded in the Bible that we could talk about a little bit. For example, Clement of Rome, who wrote in 95 AD, almost certainly knew the Apostle John, and because he was in Rome, he probably also had met Paul and Peter. And Clement said, let the elders be compassionate and merciful to everyone. Bring back those who wander, visiting the sick, not neglecting the widow, the orphan, or the poor. Aristides, second century apologist, says, do not turn away their care from widows, and they deliver the orphan from anyone who treats him harshly. The shepherd of Hermas, also in the early second century, therefore, instead of lands, buy afflicted souls. Instead of lands, buy afflicted souls, according to as each one is able, and visit orphans and widows. Now, what the Greeks would do is, if they had a challenged child, if you know what I mean by that, what they would do is they would take him out into the woods and leave them there. Whatever happens, happens. And the church was famous for this. They would go out searching, finding these children, taking them in, special needs children, and adopting them and taking them into the homes. And this was just normal behavior in the early church. Another example is in the 3rd century in Alexandria. There was a plague. I'll just kind of read this whole section here. A good example of incomparable Christian behavior and its effects on pagans is provided by the plague in Alexander the 250s. We're told that most of our brethren, by their exceeding great love and brotherly affection, not sparing themselves and adhering to one another, were constantly superintending the sick, ministering to their wants. These were the pagans. All right, and without fear and without cessation, and healing them in Christ, having departed most sweetly with them. In other words, the Christians died in droves because they were taking the pagans with plague into their churches and ministering to them. He reports that the elders and deacons joined in the work, many sacrificing their lives in order to care for the sick, both among the Christians and the pagans. They risked their lives to give a decent burial to all alike. Among the heathen, it was the direct reverse. They both repelled those who began to be sick and avoided their dearest friends. They would cast them into the roads, half dead, or throw them when dead without burial. And then what the Christians would do, they'd combine their carts, they'd pick up the dead and bury them, and the living they'd bring to their churches. Do you know that the first hospitals in the world were churches? Do you know that? See, that is what our brothers and sisters were doing. We have writings from some of the early church leaders, and the people, what they would do is they would get together, sell their possessions, and buy slaves, not to have them as slaves, but to free them. And the elders wrote, guys, stop doing that so much. You're impoverishing yourself. All right, this is what the early church was like. It is so encouraging. And think about the things that the world has that it would not have if it were not for Christianity. This is a fact. If it were not for Christianity, slavery would be an institution that is all over the world. Now, we still have slavery, don't we? So what should we be doing? We should be finding ways to oppose slavery. By the way, I'm going to mention a lot of things that I think we should be doing as Christians. You can't do all of them. If you go away from here thinking, I need to do this and this and this, then I kind of blew it here, all right? You need to do something. We need to do something. Now, what you do, it's cool. I mean, you can follow Uncle Bill's example, or you can follow Lindsay Dominguez's example. Do something. And I believe this is our evangelism. It's not all of our evangelism. It is not all of our evangelism. Get Nick and those guys up on campus, that's great. But you know what? This is part of how the church grew. I believe the very idea of civil rights comes directly from Christianity. And the idea of individual dignity comes directly from Christianity. And the idea of women's rights is a direct result of Christian work. So that's amen. But the question is, what are we doing here? What are we doing here? I'm not saying we're not doing anything, because the fact is we're doing a lot. I already talked about Julian, I think, in my sermon a while ago. So that's great. So I want to talk a little bit about pain and suffering. I want to talk about suffering. I'm not going to talk about the why of it. I'm not going to talk about the intellectual part of it. I guess John didn't get to that last week. He would have if he could have. But, you know, I don't really have time to really delve into that. I would just say this. The suffering is not evil. It's not bad. It's not even wrong. But most suffering is the result of sin, actually. You know, most suffering is. And why is there sin? Because God loved us enough to give us a choice. So suffering is not the problem. However, what should we do about it? This is one I want to talk about. What should we do about pain and suffering? So the conclusion, if I'd had time to do that lesson, which I didn't, and neither did John, amen. Most suffering is the result of free will and our choice to sin. But that's not the question. The question is, what are we going to do about suffering? You know, if you expect the world to do what needs to be done about suffering, good luck with that. Think about the different worldviews. John talked about some of the different worldviews. He talked about pantheism. And he did pantheism and panentheism. That's pretty bold to talk about both of those. That's kind of like separating the soul from the spirit. You know what I'm saying? That's Hindus and Buddhists. See, Hindus and Buddhists are told that suffering is an illusion. And Buddhism, the key to enlightenment is to become unemotional and unconnected and uninvolved. Who do you think does most of the benevolent work in Buddhist countries? Christians. Hindus are told that suffering is not real. By the way, there's some wonderful Hindus and wonderful Buddhists, and they help people. I'm not condemning entire cultures and groups of people. That's not the point. But who do you think does most of the benevolent work in Hindu countries? It's Christians. What do atheists have to say about suffering? Well, it's just random stuff that just happens to you. That really helps a lot. Now, who does most of the benevolent work in Muslim countries? The answer is Muslims do, because it's one of the pillars of Islam. Give them credit for that. Almsgiving is one of the pillars. But here's the problem. In Islam, it is illegal and is against their religion to use that money to help anybody who's not a Muslim. Oh, okay. Do you see the opposite, what the church is like? We are an all-persons opportunity. We help all. So what is the Christian response to suffering? It's not like, oh no, why is there suffering? Because we know suffering's not bad. In fact, suffering, for us anyway, is good, right? But the Christian response is compassion. Who had the greatest compassion ministry in all history? That's easy. It's Jesus. He was a man of great compassion. We don't have time to turn to all these scriptures, so we're just going to read them off the screen, all right? Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Let's stop right there. Some of us, we don't need to be convicted on this at all right? But some of us, we need to just stop right there. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? What would that be for you? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. You know, I've been in a lot of countries. I've been in almost 90 countries. The happiest countries I've ever been in are Cameroon and Guinea. The coincidence on that is they're also the two poorest countries I've ever been in. Think about that. He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? And notice this, Christians don't just meet needs, we try to create social justice. We get involved. That's what we should be doing. So we try to create social change. We don't just try to meet the needs, we try to change minds and culture. James 1:27, probably the most famous in the Bible on this. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Stop sinning and help people. Yep. For them, it was the widows and the orphans. Still today, but I believe for us, it's the old people and the single parents. I don't know, that would be my equivalent today, whatever it might be. All right, next, we got a few more. What about Isaiah 58, 6 and 7? Is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to break every yoke. And again, I see a theme of social justice. All right, not just giving money, not just giving things. And those are things we absolutely should do. But it's becoming involved in programs that make a difference in our culture. Probably the most famous verse in the entire Bible on this topic, Micah 6:8. By the way, you should just have Robert Carrillo up here doing this sermon. I'm stealing all his points right now. But anyway, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This world is, walk humbly with your God. So here's the question. What's your response to suffering? What was Jesus' response to suffering? It wasn't like, oh no! Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, right? Why did Jesus cry? Was it because Lazarus died? No. It's because Lazarus' friends were suffering. He said in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I longed to gather you in like a hen gathers in her chicks. You know? So what should we do? Let me tell you what we shouldn't do about suffering. Don't teach people to avoid suffering, all right? That's not what we should do. All right? Don't tell people suffering is good for them, even if it is. All right? Don't do that. So if you have a friend whose, parent is dying, who's suffering from chronic disease, don't pull Romans 8:28 on them. You know, all things work out for the good of the Lord, so buck it up and, you know, stop complaining. This is good for you. I don't think so. Don't just tell people to pray about it, all right? Good. Tell people to pray about it, but meet the need. And don't do what Job's friends did, which is say, hey, this is happening to you because of your sin. Even if that were true, who are you to say that? I don't think we have a right to say that. So what should we do? Well, I think what we should do is show empathy. You know, a lot of us have suffered significant loss. We've suffered, some of us have suffered physical and mental abuse from others. Well, then let's find somebody who's suffered that and let's give them a shoulder to cry on. Let's help those who are poor. Be like Job. You know, Job endured great suffering. And he said, God's name be praised. Act in an environmentally responsible way. That can help reduce suffering. Yep. Help stop crime. Neighborhood watch. That'd be great. I don't really know what you should be doing. I would say be involved in fighting addiction. Find an addiction prevention program and spend some time with that. I would say spend time with people who are quite old. I would say if our society needs anything, we need empathy and concern from older people. They're lonely. What about illegal immigrants? Well, there's a politically charged topic, right? I'm not going to delve into that. But what should we do about people who are illegal immigrants? We should show them compassion. And try to get social justice for them. Whatever you think. Whatever you think. Let us help to alleviate suffering, not because suffering's evil, but because that is the heart of God. Amen. Also, to the young people, I say this. Consider a career where you will be in a place of service. Consider becoming a nurse or a physician's assistant. Consider, do what Mark Wilkinson did, which is become a missionary. He went to a school where he'd be training as both a missionary and a nurse simultaneously. Become a counselor. I'm thankful for people like Jennifer Conson, whose whole life, I guess she's out serving somewhere right now. Tim said, we're going serving somewhere. Okay, great. Imagine having a career where all you did all day was essentially, you know, help people. Consider that. Consider doing medical research. Maybe you're not a people person. We'll help people indirectly. Whatever it is, this is more to young people than old people. I say consider a career that involves service. All right, we're going to do Matthew 9. This is our last official passage, and then we're going to do our pre-Lord's Supper talk. Matthew 9, 36 through 38. This is what we call a sermoonion, just so you know. So we're getting there. Matthew 9, 36. I want us to have a vision for being the church like what they were doing there in the first century. That the community would know us, that when they thought of the San Diego Church of Christ, they'd think, oh, that church, have you heard? Have you heard? What they're doing for our community? Matthew 9, 36 through 38. We think of this as an evangelism passage, and it absolutely is, but let's read it more carefully. I'll start in verse 35, actually. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogue, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field." Jesus said, go out and show compassion. You know, we've talked about physical needs. We've talked about emotional needs. What about spiritual needs? See, the people living around you are harassed and helpless. What's the most effective thing we can do to help with people's suffering? Help them become a Christian. I believe that would do more to reduce social injustice and suffering in this world than anything else we could do. Help them become a Christian. But how are you going to do that? Well, go out and do these things. You know, he healed their diseases and sicknesses. They showed compassion. So I believe Jesus' ministry is a compassion ministry. And I believe the biggest need in this world is not a physical need. It's a spiritual need for salvation. And that's the best way we can meet our needs. Their need, not our need. Well, our needs too. All right? I believe that. So what we're going to do is we're going to switch gears slightly, but only slightly, because we're going to talk about Jesus here, which we've been doing all along. I'm going to go to Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 18. Jesus was a needs-meeting machine, if you will. Verse 14 through 18. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And free those who all their lives are held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. He's talking about us. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus can relate to our suffering. Jesus suffered, like it says in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, Jesus suffered every way that we did. And he was tempted in every way he did, that we are. Jesus had, I believe, the greatest compassion ministry in all history. And see, Jesus, he was sitting up there in the air-conditioned office we call heaven. You know what I'm saying? And he saw us way below him in every possible way. And he came amongst a bunch of slaves and he lived like a slave. He became like us so that we could become like him. Think about that, folks. Jesus became like us so we could become like him. That's really what this sermon was about. But really, that's what Jesus is about. I didn't have time to read Romans 4, 14 through 16, but there it talks about the fact that he learned obedience through suffering. Let's be thankful for Jesus' suffering. Let's be thankful for his ministry. And let's get out there and help people to be saved in his name. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for his ministry of compassion. We're thankful that he was willing to come in the flesh and to suffer in every way. In fact, every single way we suffered, both pain and emotional suffering, rejection, he experienced them all and probably greater than any of us did in all those areas. And yet, God, he loved. While I was on the cross, he was thinking about his mother. He was thinking about the thief next door to him on the cross. That's our Jesus. And God, we're thankful that through his sacrifice, we can be here this morning and we can remember that sacrifice. As we eat the bread, we're thinking of the body that he gave willingly. And as we look at this juice, as we drink it, we're remembering the blood that he was willing to have poured out for our sin. And Father, I pray that as Paul prayed about himself, that we would let ourselves be poured out unto death, our lives to be poured out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.